Does the death of Christ nullify the law? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm your host, Alden Thompson, and we continue our discussion of Christ and His law. My conversation partners are again are Dave Thomas, Dean of the Walla Walla University School of Theology, and Joe Galusha, Professor of Biology. Now, let me toss the question out in a slightly different form. How in the world have some people concluded that the death of Christ nullifies the law?
Oh, I don't know that I could answer that because...
Well, there are lots of passages in Scripture that are used to that effect.
But you think if you're talking about the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, then that suggests then that murder and adultery and so forth are no longer binding. It doesn't make sense.
I know it doesn't make sense, but there are many Christians who take phrases from Scripture and who conclude, therefore, we're not under law. Now, it's very strange because there are specific statements, and we'll look at some of those, where sin is still very much a reality. And, of course, if you don't have the law,
How do you define sin?
But for example, the headings in our discussion for this time in today's lesson, dead to the law of sin and death, power of the law, the impotent law, the curse of the law. That doesn't look like a very positive list to me. So what's going on here? And our memory verse, you've died to the law through the body of Christ. It looks and sounds as though law is something we're trying to get rid of.
Well, I think the deciding point or the crucial point here is whether is the function of the law. Is the law able to save you? And I think that legalists and perfectionists would argue that it can. And I think the point here is that that Paul and maybe Jesus are making is that there's no salvation in the law. The law is there to define what sin looks like, that you might then turn around and ask for a savior. Is that too succinct an answer?
Well, that clearly is a perspective which correlates with human experience, at least part of it. And Dave, you and I, many times, you know, when we've discussed this issue, you've pointed out that you think that in my experience, I started with the goodness of God and have gained a deeper appreciation for the sinfulness of human beings. Whereas in your experience, the key turning point for you was recognizing the sinfulness of the human heart, and you're now deepening mm-hmm. your impression of mm-hmm. The goodness of God. Mm-hmm. Can you unpack that just a bit more?
Well, no, I think that there are two ways that people come to God, typically. One is by the observation of the love and the goodness of God, which draws it to them, but others, they come because of the realization that there's something inherently broken in their lives that they cannot fix. And what I mean by that is that you come to the stark realization that no matter what you do, no matter how hard you work, there is an element of, I don't know what to call it, of cussedness in humanity that results in behaviors that you yourself are even amazed at. And that you become at that point very interested in the possibility of a savior. Mm-hmm. So, I think there are two ways that people come to God, either one or the other.
Now, the key verses for the position that you prospected, where is the best source in Scripture to find that?
Which one?
Your perspective that you recognize.
Oh, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans.
Okay. Why is it that those who are very drawn to this particular perspective, you spend almost all their time in Galatians and Romans? Not in James, for
because
example.
That's where the big arguments take place.
That's where the big arguments take place.
Isn't it?
Oh, yeah, it is. See.
I mean, I think it's especially true in Galatians, and I'm not sure I have that all figured out. I mean, but the law in Galatians has been the subject of a lot of debate and arguing amongst Christians for a long time.
Yeah. You know, that is very interesting to me because I'm very interested in human behavior. And so what I've tried to do is to think in my own mind about how one comes to choose what they do and how what they choose to do reflects who they are or what they're thinking at the moment. So I'm trying to sense whether Christ here is actually saying, does the death of Christ nullify the law? Does the death of Christ negate or nullify the direction about or directions about good behavior? I think the answer is yes, it does, because for some time, the readers of this text would have been trying to select certain behaviors that demonstrated something else, and inside, they were probably suspicious that it wasn't true. So I continue to be puzzled by the relationship between doing things that we may not even feel like doing because they're right or because they're safe, and wanting to have that inward desire. And my sense is that Christ is here to put the inner peace, the inner desire to do what is right in place.
Let me read a passage where this is very crucial to this. In fact, there are a couple of chapters in Romans. But if we go to Romans chapter 7, and I'm just going to read here verses 4 through 6 so that we get some feel as to the tension with law. "So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." Now, in what way does the law arouse sin in us?
Well, it's like that story you told some time ago about I'm sitting down, but inside I'm still standing.
I think that's right. I think the reason that we do things, very, very central to the acts associated with salvation. I've talked to my students about the possibility of behavior of our species, human behavior, essentially being neutral. Something as odious as killing and murder. There are instances where individuals have learned how to respond to certain injustice. And I am tempted to believe that it would be wrong for them not to follow what they believe to be true in their own mind, even if it led to injury or murder of another. The matter of salvation is about doing what one perceives to be right. And there will be times in an early Christian experience where that knowledge is incomplete. It is even worse or even more interesting in a non-Christian life.
What do you mean by that?
I attribute much of the good we do as a result of the Holy Spirit working on the mind or the conscience of the human. And so it is very difficult for me to imagine stealing or murder, but there may be times when the Holy Spirit is working on a heart, and what he does is to choose the lesser of two evils.
See, I was thinking at this about this from a very different perspective, and maybe a story helps, that I once knew a man who got a speeding ticket that he thought was wrongly given to him. And so he tried to talk his way out of it and ended up getting the ticket at the most substantial level. And he confessed that when he drove away from there, his immediate reaction was, well, okay, if you're going to give me an unfair ticket, I'm going to go and drive in such a way as to justify it. In other words, he was going to go and drive just as hard or and see. That to me is a reaction of the human spirit, which I think, Joe, you're talking right. about, that the Holy Spirit tames that. So
there's another passage here, and we don't have a lot of time, but I would like to say that Romans 7 has been a crucial chapter in the discussion, because Paul says the law is good, but I hate it, you know, as back and forth. And if we take the last few verses of Romans 7, I'll begin reading here with verse 21. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death that is subject to this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Now, what's intriguing is, if you listen to people talk, the optimists who think we can do it almost always stop with the end of chapter 7. The more realistic ones, and I would say more realistic, I think that's terribly important, go on to chapter 8, verse 1. And I would always urge my students, you must never stop at the end of chapter 7. You must always go on to chapter 8. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Noting that the divisions of Scripture are arbitrary.
Yep. And I don't know why the division took place there, but whenever we're tempted that we can do it on our own, I think that is, I mean, if you wake up some bright morning and think that you're perfect, that's probably the best evidence that you're not.
So how would you answer your initial question, does the death of Christ nullify the law, Alden?
No, not at all. But there are many people who have moved to that conclusion simply because of the bad news language that Paul struggles with. And that may be another topic that we can look at in later weeks, because there are certain things at work, and probably having to do with putting a fence about the law that made it just really odious. So this rebellious sense is simply developed further.
Now, is the use of the word here, nullify, different than fulfill, which we talked about last week? What do you see as the relationship between nullifying or fulfilling?
Well, they would put the Ten Commandments in the same league with the sacrificial services. You know, sacrifices have been done, fulfilled. Law is done, fulfilled. They may not use the word nullify, but the law is no longer effective in us. I think that's the way the argument would be.
Yeah, of course, the law was never useful in, say, saving people. I mean, and I don't think that the people who had a high regard for law thought of it as a means of salvation. I think they saw it as a means of proper living.
I think you're quite right there. It's a user-friendly owner's manual, and that takes us in another direction, but time is running out here, so we're going to have to move on. Next week, we talk about Christ, the end of the law. And I'm using a strong word there. It's quoted in our quarterly. It's from the King James Version. Christ is the end of the law. That will allow us to continue on our discussion. My thanks to Dave and to Joe and to Chad Ofterhauer, our program engineer, and to all of you for listening in for The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.